Let's kneel for a prayer.
Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for YD Camp and that we all get to be here. Please help us to enjoy the rest of this week, and please help people that are staying for 2 weeks to enjoy that also. Please help Mr. Pruitt do well on his talking Bible study with us, and just help it to go well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sebastian.
Good morning, young disciples. I have a giveaway this morning. You want it? Oh, I don't know, because it comes with a commitment of sorts, so just listen carefully for a moment. How many people in here have read the book Great Controversy all the way through? Has anyone read it? That's just a super book. How many of you have read the book Desire of Ages? Can I see the hands of those who have read Desire of Ages through? An amazing book. And even on the front row, some people have read it. Now, I'll probably get more. How many of you have read the book Steps to Christ Through? I see the hands for those who've read that. Anyone here who's read it through twice? It's almost the same people. That proves it's a good book, doesn't it? If the same people who read it once read it twice, that must be a good book. Anyone in here read the book Ministry of Healing? It's a smaller number, but I bet you, I'm not going to ask who read that one twice because it's a big book. But I bet people who have read it like it enough to read in it more and more and more. It's one of my favorite books. What I'm wondering, is there anyone here who would like to read one of those books all the way through, would even commit to read it through in the next year if you could get a copy of it for yourself? Is there anyone who likes that? So let me just start with some of them. Which of those books would you read through, sir? Yeah. If you could get, huh?
I haven't read that one.
All right. Well, I'm not going to give you this one because it has notes for me for this talk. But would you hand this book back to him? Just kind of pass it back that way. And I saw a hand. Raise your hands again. What book would you read if you had one?
Ministry of Healing.
You would read Ministry of Healing if you had it. And would you just pass that book to her? It's hers. All right. That's your book because you're going to read it through. And anyone else here, what would you read if you could? So here's the news. I'm going to give you this Ministry of Healing when I'm done talking today, but it's the last one I have to give away, and I need to use it in the talk, so you can't get it yet, but it's yours. It's just, can I borrow it for the next half hour? Thank you. All right. So I have Ministry of Healing. Now, there's no more Ministry of Healing, so if that's the only book you don't have that you would read, don't raise your hand now, but who else would read one of those books if you had one? What book would you read if you had it? It was Steps to Christ, Great Controversy, Desire of Ages. And I should tell you, I also have one Christ Object Lessons in here. Can you pass that down to him? Anyone else would read one of those books if you had it? Which one would you read? You would read it. How old are you?
11.
And you would read it. All right, so if you get discouraged in the first chapter, skip ahead to about the fifth chapter, and then come back to it when you get to the end, all right? That is your Great Controversy right there. What one would you read, Miss Tall? You would read it if you had one? Then you have one. Coming right back. Could you just pass that back towards Miss Tall? Who else here would read one if you had one? What would you read? You would read it if you had it, and it's coming your way. Now, I'm going to apologize a little bit as that's coming your way to tell you that all the books I'm giving away this morning are the entire book except that one. That one is just part of Christ's Object Lessons, but it's what I got. You know, I'm giving away what I got. What would you read if you had it?
Desire of Ages.
Desire of Ages. Okay. Now, all that's left, what's left now is a Great Controversy and Steps to Christ. Those are the two I have left. What would you read if you had it? You would read the Great Controversy if you had it. And now you have it. Any boys, let me go to the back there. What would you read if you had it? You would read Steps to Christ if you had it. Can you get that all the way back to him over there? It's a beautiful edition. You do have it? So is there anyone else who would like to read a Ministry of Healing if you had it? Can you just pass it back to the guy? Were you raising your hand for it? That's Ministry of Healing, yeah. Okay, there it goes to one of them. So what I have left is not a lot of variety. It's actually only one Ellen White book. I mean, I have two copies of it, but who would read A Great Controversy if you had one? Okay, pass this back to Mr. Marcus, A Great Controversy, and to Miss in the Blue. Did you already get a book this morning?
No.
Okay, yeah.
My grandpa has that.
Now, your grandpa has this? Yeah. Huh? Well, I meant you. Okay, the orange person. You would read this if I gave it to you? You can, yeah, that's good. If you got one book, that'll do it for the brothers. So to you, ma'am, right there, A Great Controversy. I'm so happy this morning. Like, if I accomplish nothing in deep Bible study but getting about 15 young people to agree to read one of these books, this is a major accomplishment for the morning. I'm going to be happy all day long. I'm not going to give these out, but let me talk to you about these books. These are just four children's books. And the books that you have this morning I've been giving out are books that the Culpepers have been selling, but that aren't quite in perfect shape for selling. And these aren't inspired, but if any of you, when this is all over, want to come just grab one of them and take them with you, they're for free, but they're just not the same quality of book. I don't want to mix it up with what I've been giving you. The books I've been giving you are inspired and incredibly useful books. Don't forget that this one is yours when it's all over, right? Don't forget that. Turn with me your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I am guessing something. I don't know this is true, but I'm guessing that if your parents or grandparents or church loved you so much to pay $395 plus traveling to get you here, I bet that if you asked them to get you one of those four books, they'd probably do it. How many of you think that's probably true? If you ask them for one of those books, they'll probably get it for you. I think it's probably true. So if you didn't get one here for free, you know who you can ask. I think probably if you promised them you would read it, I bet you they would get it for you pronto. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We will come to your homework in a moment. What I'm talking to you about this morning, when it comes to Bible study, is about the value of context. Now, context is a word that's used when it comes to Bible teaching. It's almost always used in the negative, usually in a sentence like this. He took it out of context. She took that out of context. That's out of context. Have you ever heard it used that way? Someone took it out of context? That's how it's almost always used, but that's not how I'm using it. What I want to tell you is that when you're trying to study a verse and when you're looking up other passages to read, one of the most useful things you can do to understand a verse is to read what's all the way around it several times. And when I'm looking up a verse, say I was doing the homework about a king or a kingdom last night. If I was doing that homework and I found a chapter that had the word king in it, I typically wouldn't just read the single verse that had the word king. Have you noticed this in your Bible reading, that many times sentences are bigger than one verse long? You ever notice that? Sometimes a sentence is like five or six verses long, and if your verse ends in a semicolon, that's not the end of the sentence. I'm going to try to read like a paragraph worth, or one or two paragraphs, and frequently that will give me more insight than I would ever get if I was just reading the one verse. Are you here in 1 Timothy 6? 1 Timothy 6, look down at verse 15. You can tell this isn't the beginning of a sentence because just before it is a colon. Do you see the end of verse 14 has a colon? It says, which in his times he will show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That would be King Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's interesting to me. But what I did this morning is I read the context. And I want to show you what that did for me in reading it. First of all, do any of you know what that word potentate means? It's kind of like supreme ruler. And it says there's only one. But for the context, I went back to verse 13 because that's where the sentence starts. It says, I give you in charge in the sight of God. In other words, I challenge you in God's sight, who quickens all things. That means God makes everything alive. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. I got stuck right there. Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. What I see is that when Paul wrote this to Timothy, he was thinking that Timothy knew what Jesus said when he was in front of Pilate. And that whatever Jesus said in front of Pilate, that would be an encouragement or a help to Timothy. But when I read this morning, I could not remember, at least precisely, what Jesus said in front of Pilate. So I can't really understand this verse unless I go to see what Jesus said to Pilate. Now, is there anyone here who, before we look, remembers something Jesus said to Pilate? Does anyone remember anything Jesus said to Pilate? What's something, Mr.? Yeah, you. Thou hast said would be the way it would be in some translations, right? Or you have said. And the truth is, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can't find anything more than that Jesus said to Pilate. You said, or in other words, you said it, or that was your idea, or as you said, it's true, something like that. In the book of John, there's something more. Is that what you remembered, Miss Sabrina? Go ahead. My kingdom is not of this world. Let's just go right now and see some things. Look at John 19. Jesus talked to Pilate a bit. And even Pilate's wife talked to Pilate a bit. You remember that? She said, "Don't do anything with this man." John chapter 19. And we're going to look at verse 10. Then said Pilate unto him, who would be him here? That'd be Jesus. Why don't you talk to me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and I have power to release you? That's an interesting idea. I don't know if any of your counselors, like, can you imagine being a counselor at YD if you're not one? I bet some of you can imagine being a counselor. To be a counselor at YD is full of beauty, opportunity, excitement, and challenges. And one of the challenges is how to be friendly and authoritative at the same time. Now, I don't know if I should do this in front of all the counselors, but I'm curious. So just follow me. I'm going to take a quiz of you right now. The two things that a counselor wants to be are friendly and authoritative. He wants to be both. Use your right hand for authoritative. Your right hand would be the one on that side of you, right? Just so you don't get confused here. Because this is my right, but you know, that's your right. And then use your left hand for friendly. And so it would be like this. If you think your counselor has been neither friendly nor authoritative, you leave your hands down. If you think that your counselor has been mostly authoritative, then you would... Which way did I say was authoritative? Yeah, good. Okay. Then you'd hold up your right hand. But if you think that mostly your counselor succeeded in being friendly, hold up your left hand. But if you think your counselor has made a really successful mix of authority and friendliness, then you hold up both hands. Okay, just a minute. Okay, go ahead. Put them up. I just want to see how we're doing here. It's looking pretty good. I mean, not everyone has a hand up. Okay, you can put your hands down. So I see a good mix of authority and friendliness, but that's a challenge. Now, I didn't look at Wyatt. Wyatt, did you put any hands up? No. So neither friendly nor authoritative. So, gentlemen, I think you probably want to aim more authoritative on Wyatt. At least you can get a right hand, right? A right hand, you can manage that, maybe. I forgot why I was doing that. Oh, yeah, I remember it. I remember why. Because Pilate was saying something to Jesus. He said, "Don't you know that I have power to do this to you?" Like a counselor might say, "I have power. Don't you know I could give you a demerit?" Kind of like that. And if a counselor says that, "Don't you know I can give you a demerit?" That'd be the counselor's way of saying, "Listen." So Pilate was saying, "Don't you know I can kill you?" Or I could release you. And how did Jesus respond? Verse 11. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given you," what does it say? Now, think about that for a minute. From above, where would that be from? Who gave authority or power to Pilate? Do you see in what Jesus said that it was God that gave authority to Pilate? Isn't that an interesting and kind of odd idea for you? Jesus said that, Pilate, you could not have any authority unless it was given to you from above. If you understand what Jesus said here, it will help you so much in life. For example, it would help you be a good slave if you were a slave. Maybe some of you will, and I might end up being a slave. You know, I'm going to Malaysia. It's a Muslim country. You never know when the laws would change there, and it could be there. Are there plenty of people who are slaves today in the world? Plenty of people are slaves today. And if I was a slave, then I would want to understand that my slave master could have no authority over me unless it was given him from above. Does that mean he's a good person? Was Pilate a good person? Pilate was not a particularly good person. He wasn't. But God is the one who gives authority to men to set up rules and governments and structures. Now, if I was made a slave by a criminal and it wasn't legal, I would try to escape because I would not acknowledge the authority of a slave owner who was trying to hold me illegally. Does that make any sense to you? But if I was a slave like Daniel or like Joseph in the Bible, they were slaves legally, and you know that they were powerful witnesses by being good, faithful followers of God as slaves. Now, with that idea in mind about what it means to witness a good confession before Pilate was the idea that the kingdom isn't here, my kingdom isn't here, it's in heaven, and the authority here, it's true because God is the one who gives authority. Look back at 1 Timothy 6. That's where we just came from. We want to read more of the context. I need to tell you a story for part of this context to make sense. You know, on my recorders, I've had many things go wrong. I made sure it had a perfectly good battery in it, but it just said the SD card is full. I've never filled up an SD card in my recorder before. Are you recording back there? So we have some redundancy, so there's still hope. Are you in 1 Timothy 6? Oh, yeah, the story. Don't lose it. My finger's right there. Once upon a time in a land far, far away, I was in a group of theologians. The group was about the same size as this, but instead of 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, I don't know how old the counselors get to be, but instead of this age group, these people were like 39, 45, 50, 55, 60, 65, 70, 75. I won't go much higher. I'm not sure if they went higher than that. It was these kind of people, and they all had PhDs. Almost all of them had PhDs. Except for yours truly. That's me. You know what degree I have? None. Not even an associate's. And so I was there in this meeting, and it was my turn to talk at the microphone. But if I do now, it'd cause a problem. So I had the microphone, and usually when I'm talking up front, like right now, I don't get very nervous. Like I can lose my thought and lose my notes and forget what I'm trying to say, and I just figure that you know I'm human and you're human and you sometimes lose your train of thought too, and so it just doesn't bother me. Can you understand that idea? But somehow being in front of all those PhDs made me feel nervous. Can you imagine being nervous in front of a bunch of people? Like sometimes you feel that way just in front of these people because they're kind of like you, right? And you feel a little nervous. I felt nervous. And so I gave the little speech. I was supposed to read an article someone else wrote, and I read it. And one thing that article said is that we should take the Bible as it reads. We should take it simply, and that the Bible is a good book from beginning to end, that whatever it says is good enough for us. We don't need to get some morality that's beyond it. That's what I've said in my speech. Now, did I write the speech? No, someone else wrote it. It was one of those people who's in their 70s. And I was just reading it. This is just about a year ago, maybe a year and a half. When I got done, you know how it works in the kind of meeting I was in? When you get done saying your speech or reading your paper, everyone lines up that wants through the microphone to challenge you and ask you questions. and they lined up to challenge me and to ask me questions. Now, I want to thank God that even though I sounded like I was choking over my words when I was talking, even though I sound so nervous when I was like reading the paper, when they got up to ask the question, suddenly I felt better because I always like answering questions. It's my favorite thing to do in life. It's like a hobby of mine to answer questions. And somehow it just brought my comfort back. And one of the men that got up there, he was from Australia, he said, I want you to look at 1 Timothy 6. And so you're already there, aren't you? And he took us to verse 1. Verse 1 says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. He said, do you think even that is good advice for today? Now, what he was thinking, I learned then and I learned later, he was thinking that I would be so embarrassed about that verse. I'd go, oh no, what do I do? Because that's a terrible verse. Oh no. But that's not how I reacted. I like the verse. It's a good verse. It's the truth. The truth is, if you or I end up in slavery, do we want to be rebellious slaves or good slaves? If it's legal slavery, then where did the authority come from? God gives authority to people. He's the one who gave authority over Joseph. And did God know how to use that, the slavery of Joseph, to accomplish good? Why, he eventually used it to deliver an entire group of nations from famine. Did God know how to use the slavery of Daniel to do a lot of good? Why, God used the slavery of Daniel to do a lot of good. And if I ever end up being a slave, I want to be a good slave. So I said to him that I do believe in the verse. It's a good verse. It's the right principle in the Bible. It's the truth for all time. We have not got beyond the Bible today. The Bible is instead ahead of us. And he couldn't believe, because in his mind, I was defending slavery. But am I defending slavery? No. I'm defending the Bible. And the Bible tells us what to do when we have someone like Pilate over us. It wouldn't have been right for Jesus to run away from Pilate. It was the right thing for Jesus to be respectful and talk to Pilate and to answer his questions when they were the right kind of questions. And Jesus had a right to remain silent, didn't he? And he used it. So I think you follow. Well, let's keep reading here a little bit and see if the context helps us with this. Look down at verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, that'd be the words we just read about being a good slave, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is, what does it say? Proud, knowing how much? But doting, that is, getting involved in questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. That is, there's a class of people who, for example, would think that if a slave escapes from his master and runs away, if Joseph does that and he gets a middle-class job, that is like, that's godly. Well, it's not. But there is something about godliness in verse 6. But godliness with what? What in verse 6? Godliness with what? Godliness with contentment is great gain. What an amazing idea. So I'm studying about the word king this morning. But even though I'm studying about the word king, I end up coming to something that doesn't seem related hardly at all, but it's really related to me because I'm reading the context about that had the word king in it, and I'm finding that what really is a significant accomplishment or gain in this, what I really want to gain in this life is godliness and contentment. In other words, if I can be content and I form a righteous character, that is a worthwhile investment of my entire life and energy. Some of you have been overseas. Like Adventists travel probably even too much. So I bet you half of you have been in another country. About a fifth of you are from Canada. So anyway, A lot of you have been in another country. Have any of you been in a poor country and observed that the poor people are just as happy or happier than your rich neighbors? Has anyone observed that? I was 17 when I first went to a poor country, and I grew up in a home where my daddy earned about $50,000 a year, and my mom earned a random amount because she was a real estate agent. And so I suppose together it was often about $70,000 to $75,000 a year, and this was in the 80s. That was quite a bit of money in the 80s. Then I went to, I've never earned that much in my whole life, even now. So I ended up going to a country where people live on a dollar or two a day. And the kids, they played in the dirt, and they played with things that grow outside. You know, like pine cones. There were no pine cones there, but that's what they'd play with here. They played with stuff and rocks that they could find, kind of like you see Brother Neblett dropping the rocks every evening, kind of like that. They played with the stuff that they had. And do you think those kids were more depressed than the American kids that have all the toys? Quite on the contrary. I noticed that they were happier than all of my friends who had, they beg for a toy, they get it. And I even observed about myself, I remembered that sometimes I would get a toy and I'd play with it for about one day or two or three, and then I wouldn't play with it again until people came to visit. Then I'd play with it again just because I wanted them to see that I had it, but then I wouldn't play with it again. What is worthwhile accomplishment in verse 6? It's contentment. And contentment is worth a whole lot more than money. Let's just keep reading. There's interesting things here. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothes, let us be therewith content. In other words, Paul is reasonable. He says that if you don't have clothes or if you're starving, you don't need to be content. If you don't have clothes or you're starving, you should really be motivated to go find some clothes, right? And you should be motivated to find some source of food. But I think for young disciples at camp and at home, probably we got these two bases covered, right? And if you have your food and clothes, having that, you ought to be what? Content. That just makes a pleasant life. Like if you have food and clothes and you're content, and the other guy has food and clothes and he's whining, well, suppose that this guy with food and clothes is content and he doesn't get any extra toys, and this guy over here has food and clothes and he whines all the time and he gets a new toy every week. Which one is going to have the better year? You know, this guy has a great year, even with no toys. He's content. But this guy, I don't care if he gets a toy every day. He doesn't have a good life. It's like low-quality existence. Does that make sense to anyone what I'm talking about? So, should I ask if anyone here whines? I don't want to ask it because you might be tempted. I don't say tempted because it's not your responsibility to raise your hand every time someone asks you to raise your hand. If you want to keep a secret about your secret vices, like if I said everyone raise their hand that whines and you know you whine and you want to keep your hand down, that's not deceit. That's just called privacy, right? And you have a right to be private. But I'm not going to ask just in case you might be confused about that. Look at verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into, what's it say? Temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. What an interesting idea. When I ask young people what they want to do for a living, I don't know if this is the reason, but I get a lot more people that want to do things that make them rich than people who want to do things that don't. I get a lot more. And it seems like when people get to about the age 21, sometimes this even becomes more important to them. And they really want to make sure they get that high-paying job. I just want you to know that there's nothing wrong with having a high-paying job, but if you set your heart on it because it's a high-paying job, according to the verse we just read, who might you pierce? Did I remember the verse correctly? Does it have the word pierce in it? Maybe we didn't get to that verse yet. Oh, maybe we didn't get there yet. It's verse 10. Sorry, I asked you a hard question and didn't even tell you where the answer was. For the love of money is the root of all politics. It's similar, those two ideas. They're similar. That the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced who? With many sorrows. Now, I've pierced myself sometimes on accident, usually with slivers. And I was even a little bit worried when I came to camp this year because most of my shirts are short sleeve for camp because it's usually hotter than it feels right now. And even the shirt under this is short sleeve. And I was afraid someone might think that I've been cutting because I had slices all here and I had slices right here. I was worried someone's going to look at that and they're going to think that Mr. Pruitt has been really depressed. When in fact, the real problem is that I'd been helping to build a porch for my stepfather with big, heavy logs. The contractor I asked to build this porch, I told him to do a good job, but I didn't give him enough directions, I guess. And he did a really good job. He bought posts that are this big. And they have to be buried 2 feet deep in the ground. And the ground is rocky clay. And I'm digging the post. And I tell you, that's a lot of work. I don't know if any of you can even imagine what that's like. But the result of it was that I had plenty of evidence that I was hurting myself. And I just want you to know, in case you noticed that earlier, it's healing up now. But it wasn't so. I wasn't hurting myself. But some people who don't have any evidence of depression, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And how do they do it? By setting their mind on getting rich. I mean, it's such, well, the word foolish was in these verses, wasn't it? It's such a foolish aim. The reason people do it is because they've been bamboozled by the advertisers, the marketers, the advertisers. It's just incredible what they do. They'll get someone to be on there and he'll eat something or do something. And he's so happy. You can just tell his whole life is so much better because he just ate it or he did it. And do you really think that your life's going to be so much better because you eat it or do it? It's ridiculous. But the world has glorified, by glorifying the stuff that cost a lot of money, it's glorified the idea of having a lot of money. Because you can't get the stuff that costs a lot of money unless you have the money. And anyway, we're reading the context about a verse about being a king, and we're learning all kinds of things about how foolish it is to go after money. Look down at verse 11. But you, O man of God, ladies, just give me your opinion. Would that be gender inclusive or gender exclusive? Inclusive. Probably so, right? But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Flee what? Covetousness, a desire to get money, and go after something worthwhile that would really make you happy. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Suddenly I've got to the context about Pilate making that good profession. I mean, Pilate didn't make the good profession. To the context about Jesus making the good profession before Pilate. Jesus, did he come here and try to get rich? Why, he left all his riches, and he came here and lived without even a place to lay his head, and he lived that way for 3.5 years, serving people the whole time, and for the joy that was put before him, he endured the cross. He submitted to the authority even of an evil man like Pilate. And yet Jesus today is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the only potentate. And eventually the angels are going to sing, let the King of glory come in. If it's the King of Glory, it's going to be the Kingdom of Glory, right? That's going to be when Jesus takes over this whole planet. And all the pilots on the planet are going to end up mourning because of him, and he's going to take over. Okay, that's enough about context. The summary of all I've said to you on this point is when you are doing word studies, don't read like one verse here and one verse there and one verse here and one verse there. Use the concordance to find those individual verses, but around each one, read the context, and often you'll find beautiful, credible information that will help you with your life. Now I want to talk to you a little bit about the last principle before tomorrow that we're going to talk about in Bible study. I hope when you're studying the Bible that you include some time. You can't really do it here because you have a half hour, but at your age, I bet at home you could get more than a half hour if you tried. You ought to include some time in the week for reading Ellen White's materials. Some time for reading. And I have found incredible comfort and help in reading the books that were given for my comfort and help. I read something this morning. I'm going to read it to you before I give this book away. I'm giving these books away partly because they aren't fit anymore for selling, but they sure are fit for reading, aren't they? I hope you won't mind. I marked in your book. Okay, I did. This is from page 96. It really isn't page 96 in the original, but it's the chapter called Mind Cure, and you could find that anywhere. I mean, in any ministry of healing, you could find that chapter. About Jesus, it says, "He who took humanity upon himself knows how to sympathize with the sufferings of humanity." So you can think that through, and I can. What kind of sufferings do you have? Some of you suffer because your parents got a divorce. Some of you suffer because your parents aren't going to get a divorce, but they argue and fight all the time. Some of you suffer because your brothers and sisters that you love so much are going away from the Lord. Some of you suffer because you do foolish things and suffer the results. Some of you suffer because someone you know dearly is suffering from a terrible illness, maybe even dying. There's all kinds of suffering that you could do, and what this says is that he who took humanity upon himself knows how to sympathize with the sufferings of humanity. Not only does Christ know every soul and the peculiar needs and trials of that soul, but he knows all the circumstances that chafe and perplex the spirit. Does anyone in the front row know the word chafe? Ellen White's books are a great way to increase your vocabulary, but you ought to have a dictionary nearby. Chafe, that is, bother you, like irritate you, kind of like that. Jesus knows the circumstances that irritate and perplex the spirit. His hand is outstretched in pity and tenderness to every suffering child. Listen to this next sentence. Those who suffer most have most of his sympathy and pity. So suppose here at camp that we could put us all on a graph from 0 to 10 about how much suffering is in our life. Maybe someone here has a really great life, almost zero suffering, the best of families, the best of siblings, good health and good happiness, best upbringing, and the devil just doesn't visit. I don't think that could be true, but you can just imagine there'd maybe be a zero here, right? And then we won't describe the 10, but it could be really bad. And all of us would be somewhere around here with the amount of suffering. Who gets the most sympathy from Jesus? Those who suffer the most get the most sympathy. That is, Jesus cares the most for those who need the most care. It says, he is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. It says infirmities, but I just read the word weaknesses. And he desires, that got louder, and then it got quieter again. He desires us to lay our perplexities and troubles at his feet and leave them there. It is not wise to look to ourselves and study our emotions. Have you ever tried that? If you're an introvert, it's quite natural, but it doesn't make it smart. It is not wise to look to ourselves and study our emotions. If we do this, the enemy will present difficulties and temptations that weaken faith and destroy courage. Closely to study our emotions and give way to our feelings is to entertain doubt and entangle ourselves with perplexity. We are to look away from self to Jesus. Now, I intended to read you four times as much as that, but there isn't time. But you could, for example, read the chapter yourself. The name of the chapter is called Mind Cure, and it's the most incredible chapter in the entire book for people who live today, because we suffer so much depression today. And this chapter has so much in it designed to kind of lift you out of the darkness into a marvelous place to sit. The summary of all I've said. One idea is that when you read the Bible and do word studies, you also want to be sure to read the of all those verses. You'll learn so much that way. Another idea is when you've done your Bible study, see if Ellen White has something to say about the topic you're studying. Often the fact that she wrote in plain English and you're fluent in English will just do your heart good. You'll really get it. And being able to get something is worth a lot. That third idea is that the Bible is a good enough book. It's better than we are. It's not that we've gone beyond the Bible today because today we don't have slaves. No, no, no. We'll never get beyond the Bible. The Bible is beyond us. And those who don't acknowledge the wisdom and righteousness of what the Bible teaches, though they might know a lot of things, when it comes to spiritual things, they know, what did it say in the verse? It said they know nothing. And that last idea, you can pierce yourself through. You can hurt yourself. Even at the same time you're trying to make yourself happy, you can pierce yourself. And how do you pierce yourself when you're trying to make yourself happy? It's if you end up getting fooled by that silly idea that spending your life going after money would make your life happier. So you end up, like by the time you're 14, you don't whine externally very much. The guy who whines all the time when he's 5, if he doesn't overcome that, those whines just become internal. And they just spoil his life for the rest of his life. He's just an internal whiner. But the other guy, who might even live a much poorer life, yet he has contentment. And know what that is with godliness? Super. It's just the most you could possibly hope for. Happiness indeed. Let's kneel for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the commitments that have been made here this morning to read these most amazing books. And I ask for others that are here when they go home that you would remind them of the opportunities they have to read the precious books that are in their own homes. Use the writings that you've given to us as a church to lift us out of darkness. And I thank you for the promise that you give the most sympathy through your Son Jesus to the very ones of us who have the most suffering. Teach us how to be sympathetic also. Teach us by your Spirit and guide us, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.